Should be. Hey everyone. Sends a shiver down your spine, that passage. It's fantastic, isn't it? But before we get into that, I want to just take a moment to reflect on not the supremacy of God, but the fragility of life. And as we think about that, we think about how God created Adam and formed him from the dust of the earth and breathed into him life so that he became a man. But essentially, he returned to dust and from where he came from. And driving back from Cobar the other week with Tori, we were driving along the highway and we struck a bird and we stopped the car. And this poor little bird, it was no bigger than the palm of my hand. We'd struck it and he was in the front of the car. I took him off the front of the car and he was warm but limp and lifeless. And I took it and I put it on the side of the road under a tree. And that little bird's going to rest there and break down and then finally return to dust, taken, you know, in an instant by circumstances that we can't see. And life is like that, isn't it? It's so fragile. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. And our lives are fragile. And as much as we hate to admit it, you know, life for us is exactly the same. And at some point in time, we will return to dust. And that sense of powerlessness over life and helplessness over life is something that the world mourns about. And I was listening to one of my favourite songs by the Smashing Pumpkins, and in his lyrics he says, "And we don't know just where our bones will rest, the dust, I guess, forgotten and absorbed to the earth below." And there is that sense of hopelessness and lostness in this world when it comes to life and its fragility. But we know what separates us from animals and that little bird was that God breathed into us his life. And that life is indestructible. That life goes on for eternity. And our hope is that one day we will return to God, our Creator. We don't know what form that will be in, but at some point in time we will not just go to dust, but we will return to our Creator and have fellowship with him for eternity. And what's truly amazing when you think about it is, you know, just the care I took to pick up that little bird, and I felt for that little bird, right? There was empathy there. But, you know, far more than that, the empathy and the love that God has for all the little birds here, you know, the love and the care that he has for each single life in this room, the lives that you live every day and the deaths that you will eventually die. God watches over that with great joy, and he loves intervening in our lives, participating in our lives, talking and leading us through our lives and through the journey that we have until we finally do return to dust. And that's something beautiful, and that's something that is such a privilege, and it's something that we understand and we enjoy, but many people don't. And not only that, God, throughout the Old Testament, demonstrates that love by his continual intervention in and revelation of himself to his creation. He reveals himself, he reveals truth, and reveals the pathway to get to know him. And this revelation of himself by God culminates in the birth of Jesus Christ. In the birth of Jesus, God had been promising from the very beginning of creation in Eden that he would come and that he would dwell and that he would live amongst people. And that became a reality both in time and space when Jesus was born in humble circumstances in the nation of Israel. God, a very God, became a man. It's truly amazing when you stand back and you think about it. And it's an action born out of love and a desire to commune with his creation, to save his creation from itself, to get down and get his feet dirty in the dust of the earth of this creation, and to live and to breathe and to relate to us. Not that he needed to, but so that we could understand who he was. What an amazing person Jesus would have been, or Jesus is. We witness his life in the scriptures, his grace, the very essence of God living and walking amongst us in this earth. And you stand back and you go, why? Why, God? Why would you do that for me? Why would you leave the glory of yourself and become part of your creation? And it's love, isn't it? It's love that compels God. It's love that drives him. And it's love for you. It's love for me that drove him to do that. That intrinsic attribute of God manifested in humanity in Jesus Christ. God with us, wanting to be close to us, to allow us to get a greater insight into who he is. That's super cool, right? When you think about it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And that's not just giving him on the cross, it's giving him into humanity. Such a beautiful thought. Let's pray. Father, as we come to consider your person, Lord, I feel so inadequate to describe how wonderful and how great you are. But Lord, that forgets that you speak your words into our hearts and minds and our heart and open us up to yourself. So Father, we ask that you would reveal yourself to us as you desire to do, Father. That you'd reveal yourself, that we would see just a glimpse of your glory this morning. We'd see the person of Jesus more clearly. And that, Father, our hearts would be lifted up in worship to you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the passage that we read this morning comes from Colossians. So I need you to be awake now. The first part there was just very easy to listen to, right? Second part, we're going to get into Colossians. We're talking about high stuff. Colossians is apologetic, so we're going to be looking at it from an apologetic point of view. And so it's going to require you to think and concentrate. So I don't want you to be distracted looking around. I'm going to be looking at you, making sure that I'm getting eye contact and you're listening. Because you do need to listen. Because some of the things here are, wow, a bit hard to get your mind around. You need to try and absorb those things. And I'm sure God will reveal those to us as we go along this morning. So today we're talking about Jesus as the Son of God. And this is a teaching that many have struggled with over the years. Better turn this thing on. That many have struggled with over the centuries. And it wasn't officially sorted out by the early church until the 4th century in 325 AD at the church council of Nicaea. They all got together and they issued a creed in 325, and then they amended that creed in 381 AD, and this is part of it here, and this speaks to the person of Jesus, and we can read this together. It says, I believe in one Lord Jesus, the only begotten, or same word as firstborn, Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, or aeons, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. And so this was something that was issued by the early church because it was a contentious issue in the first century. The issue of Jesus being the Son of God was a very contentious issue. And it still is a contentious issue. There are many Christian schools of thought which do not hold to the teaching that Jesus is, in fact, God's Son. And you might get a knock on your door from time to time from the Jehovah's Witnesses. They'll come around and they'll try and share with you their faith. But they do not believe that Jesus is God, that Jesus is God's Son. And I warn you not to engage with him, because they're very well trained in the deception, using the scriptures to deceive. And they don't do it honestly. And I can tell you that from experience. But it was also contentious in the early church, and there was much writing by the church fathers or the early church writers in the second and third centuries on this issue. And the contention arose because there was mixing of other belief systems and the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. And there was a mixture of polytheism and other Greek thoughts into the teaching of Jesus, which culminated in schools of thought like Gnosticism, which Paul is addressing in the book of Colossians specifically, but also there was ideas summarised in Arianism, which also called into question the deity or the divinity of Jesus Christ. So the mixing of these belief systems, and Gnosticism was based in Eastern religion, and Platoism, so the teachings of Plato, mixing those thoughts in with Christian thought and trying to make sort of one religion of those two completely separate belief systems. And that practice of mixing religions is called syncretism in mission circles. And so in this passage that we're looking at this morning in Colossians, Paul is directly addressing the church at the Colossian church, where he is addressing the syncretism of Gnostic thought that had crept into their Christian thinking, and that thought was questioning the person of Jesus, right, and his divinity. And so Paul, in chapter 1 here, gets straight into it, straight to the point, and starts addressing the divinity of Jesus or the sonship of Jesus. And that's why it's such a good passage, I felt, to talk about when it comes to Jesus being the Son of God. But before we do that, let's have a quick look at what Gnosticism is, because this will help us understand where Paul's coming from when he's talking to us. So Gnosticism was this belief system. Now, this is going to require your thinking caps. So Gnosticism is a thinking system whereby you have aeon or the one, and you can see him up there on the left, or he or she, whatever it was, let's call it God, but in their mind it wasn't actually God. But when you mix it with Christianity, aeon the one is God. And God emanated many aeons. And aeons are God-like, or their manifestations, or their revelations, or their spheres of influence. And in Gnosticism, depending on which belief system you went by, there are up to 30 aeons which emanated out from God, which came out from God. Three of those I've put in there for you to see, and one of those is the Holy Spirit. Another is the aeon who is the creator, creator of the universe, creator of this world, and another is Jesus. And so Gnosticism saw Jesus as something, a godlike figure who emanated from God rather than being God. And so this is what Paul's directly addressing. The other point to recognise here, that is the creator God, who emanated from God also, the creator God created the demiurge, which is sort of an equivalent, maybe a parallel to Satan and the sphere of fallen angels. And the demiurge was created by one of these aeons, the creator, who would influence mankind to draw them into materialism and into the material world, and away from seeking after the spiritual and seeking after God. And as a result of Satan or the demiurge being created, to combat that, Aeon or God created Jesus or emanated Jesus and the Holy Spirit to combat Satan and the demiurge. So in fact, Jesus was created and came after Satan and the fallen angels only as a result of that act. So I know that's quite confusing. It's so far away from where we see God, but that's how Gnosticism thought. And that whole sphere of spiritual life was called the Pleroma, and you can see that there, where all those aeons existed within, they're spiritual beings, and it's the sphere of light. And the demiurge lived out or was created into the material world, which is subject or below the sphere of light. And when you go back into the creed, you can see both these concepts were being addressed by the early church fathers, right? Begotten of the Father before all worlds. Now, the word we've translated worlds there is actually aeons. So they were saying that Jesus was before all of the aeons. He wasn't part of or last, actually, created or emanating out from God as a result of Satan. He was before all of those. And he is light of light. He's not part of the light, part of the Pleroma. He is the Pleroma. He is God. And so you can see where Paul is coming from, or trying to start to understand where Paul is coming from. And I understand that this is way outside of where we're comfortable of thinking. But nevertheless, it helps us to understand that the context of the scriptures that we actually read in our culture, in our context, can be quite very differently understood from where they were in the original context. So why does Gnosticism have trouble with Jesus being God? Well, firstly, Gnosticism taught that material things were corrupt and sinful, right? And thus, Jesus becoming a living man, a human made of flesh and material matter, was inconceivable, right? Because he's part of the ethereal, he's part of the Pleroma, he's part of the spiritual world, he's not part of the physical world. Demiurge is part of the physical world, sitting outside that spiritual world. So Jesus could not be a man, couldn't even be a man. In fact, Gnosticism taught that Jesus wasn't a man. In fact, he was a spirit portraying himself as a man. And you may have heard of that concept before, and there are groups that go around that teach this, that Jesus wasn't actually physical. He was a spirit that portrayed himself as physical. And Paul is addressing these issues. So, and not only that, Jesus was a low-ranking aeon. He was at the bottom of spiritual enlightenment because he was towards the material world and not so close to the top of the spiritual world. So Paul wants to make it clear, because this is the thought that was influencing the church of the Colossians, and Paul wants to make it very clear and teach them clearly about who Jesus was or who Jesus is, that he is God and that he is God in the flesh and that he is the creator of the universe, not created, and that he is God of very God. And this is his argument here, and we've got it in front of us. This is Paul's threefold argument. Firstly, he says that Jesus is the express image of the invisible God. Secondly, that Jesus is the firstborn of creation, and we've got to understand that a little bit. And thirdly, Jesus is the eternal creator. And by going through this argument, he's defeating the argument of the Gnostics at the time. So let's jump in and have a look at that first thought that comes out of 1 Colossians verse 15, where it says, "He is the image of the invisible God." Now, it's important to understand the concept first here. Why does Paul use that term invisible God? And that's important to understand. Well, Timothy tells us that God is invisible, right? The Old Testament tells us that God is invisible, that God cannot be seen, that he's not visible to the human eye, and that, in fact, God is a spirit. And a spirit doesn't have, Jesus said, doesn't have flesh and bones. And so God is invisible. But what Paul is teaching, that God became visible in the person of Jesus. God became a man, Christ became visible, and became the visible representation of God who has always been invisible to us. That's the first thing that Paul's trying to teach the Colossians. Now, he says that he's the image of the invisible God. And if we look at that term image, we first see it in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, where it says, "God made man in his image and his likeness." Now, this is not what Paul's talking about in Colossians, but it's going to help us understand what Paul is saying. So Moses says in Genesis, God is made man in his image and in his likeness. And then you jump over to 1 Corinthians 11, which we were talking about in the last few months, and that Peter spoke on, and it says, Paul says, man is the image and glory of God. Now, these are essentially the same thing. God made man in his image, and man is the image of God. So this is the teaching of the New Testament and the Old Testament. Now, how are we made in the image of God? Now, we're certainly not a perfect image of God, are we? So how are we made in the image of God? Well, let's look at how we're not made in the image of God. That might be a better place to start. We're not morally the image of God, are we? We're sinful and we're broken, and God is holy. And God cannot do or commit sin. And we're certainly not like that. So morally, we don't reflect the image of God at all, do we? Although Adam was created holy, or he was created innocent, he certainly failed very quickly on that front. We're not created in God essentially, that is, we don't have the same essence of God, because God is a spirit. Now we have a spirit, and that spirit is breathed into us by God, but we're not able to move around the universe like a spirit. We're kept in this material body, and we're certainly not omnipotent. We're not omnipresent. We're not omniscient. We're not immutable or unchangeable, are we? So, in essence, we're not like God. Morally, we're not like God. So, how are we like God? we're like God in the image of God, in the sense that we have a will. We're able to choose. We're able to make decisions and rationalize. And that is what and create. And that is what separates us off from the rest of God's creation. And when you look at Adam, he was more like the image of God than, say, we are before he fell, right? Because it was before his fall. He was, in a sense, morally like God. He was without sin. And because at that time, before the fall, There was no death. He had an eternality about him in that sense as well. And so he was more like God and created in the image of God than we are in our fallen state. But definitely we are not the image of God the same as Christ is the image of God. Now, Hebrews certainly gives us a better idea of what Paul is talking about here. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus is the express image of his person. So Jesus is the exact image. Now, we're not the exact image, but Jesus is the exact image, the perfect image. The substance is the same. He's morally the same image as God. He's essentially the same. He has omniscience, omnipresence. He is immutable and unchangeable. That word image, incidentally, in the original, is the word for a stamp. So if you can imagine that when you use a stamp, what it does, it creates a replica, right? An exact reproduction or an exact copy or an exact image of that which it represents. So Jesus is an exact reproduction of God. Nothing is missing, nothing is altered, and nothing is changed. He's exactly the same as God. So when you see Jesus, what do you see? You see God. And that's what Paul is saying. You see Jesus, you're looking at God. Jesus is the visual representation of God who you cannot see. And that's what John says, doesn't he? Here in John chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "And when we saw the Son," so again, visually, "when we saw the Son, we beheld his glory, the only begotten of the Father." And he says in 1 John 18, "No man has seen God, because you cannot see God. He is invisible. At any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, because he is God." So Jesus is the physical manifestation of God who cannot be seen. Philippians 2:6 says, "Who," Jesus, "who being in the form of God," so Christ having all the characteristics and form of God, "what? Made himself of no reputation and took on himself the form of a servant," became a man and became a physical human being. Now, the Jews always thought of the revelation of God of God's personality in terms of what God said. And that'll make sense as we go through this. That they couldn't see God, but invariably they could hear God from time to time, or what he said as it was written down in the law. And many times in the Old Testament we get that expression, don't we? "And the word of the Lord came," or "God spoke," or "the word of the Lord was spoken by such and such to so and so." And so it was a verbal manifestation or a verbal revelation of the person of God. And in the Jewish mind, the revelation of God, or God representing himself to his people, was always verbal. Now, there are some exceptions to that, right? So the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, you had the Tower of smoke and fire, and of course you had that visual representation in the Shekinah glory and God's physical and visible presence in the inner sanctuary of the temple. But that wasn't something that you or I could see, or anyone could see for that matter. So in the Jewish mind, God's manifestation and revelation was verbal. And no wonder when Jesus came into this world, John wrote, I think I've written this down, yeah, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see, because God revealed himself via words, verbally, and now Jesus was the physical representation of what was previously demonstrated through verbal communication. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 9, he says this, he who has seen me has seen the Father. It's so clear, isn't it, when Jesus says that. And in Hebrews chapter 1, I don't think I've written this down, but in Hebrews chapter 1, it says this, God at sundry times in diverse manners spoke in time past to our fathers by the prophets, spoken, right, again, verbal revelation, has in these last days, what, spoken to us by his Son. And so you can see there was a transition from the verbal revelation of God to now the physical revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And if you're not convinced by that, we get to Matthew chapter 17 and we get to the transfiguration. And it says there, Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His raiment was white as the light. And a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And God said, hear him. It's at that point in time that the physical veil of his flesh and blood was like stripped away, and those present in James and John and Peter were able to see that Shekinah glory, that the glory of God revealed before them. And so Jesus is the physical, visual revelation of the invisible God. And this was a unique concept. This was new a revelation in that time when it came to spiritual truth and the church. Paul's next thought and next argument was that Jesus is the firstborn. And that's the next section he gives us here in Colossians, that he is the firstborn of creation. Now, this particular phrase has caused a lot of confusion for people and a lot of trouble because they don't understand what Paul was saying. Now, the first begotten or firstborn of all creation is not in reference to time, okay? He's not the firstborn. It's in reference to position. So first as in the most privileged. He's not the first created being. That's not what Paul is saying. He is the most preeminent one over all creation. Remember, Paul here is actually refuting, isn't he, that Jesus is created, that he emanated from Aeon. He's refuting that. He's teaching against that. So he would hardly be substantiating that in this. But to help us to understand it, there's a couple of thoughts that we'll look at. Firstly, Jesus said of himself in John chapter 8, verse 58, he said, before Abraham was, I am. Now, Jesus was not. Right, Jesus was born of Mary and came into being. And Gnostics taught that that was the original creation of Jesus, that he emanated from God at that point in time. But Jesus even refutes that in his own teaching when he says, well, I didn't come about at my birth. I've been around forever. So Jesus wasn't created. Jesus has been for eternity. And we'll consider that a little bit more later as we get on in this passage. But let's have a look at that term firstborn, because that creates quite a bit of confusion for us, I think. So firstborn means primary or authority, not chronology. The firstborn was the one who had the rights of inheritance, right? So it was the firstborn was the one who inherited from the father. And in a Jewish context, that was well understood, and even in Gentile contexts, that was understood. And to the Colossian readers, this would have been very, very clear, that Jesus, by this statement, that Jesus was the privileged one, the honoured one, the prestigious one, the heir of God. And you remember Jacob and Esau, right? Jacob, or Esau, was born first, right? But Jacob was the firstborn. And that's how you understand it. It's not about who was born first or who was created. It's about the position. Jacob inherited everything from his father and took the place of privilege and the place of inheritance. And that's the concept that is being taught here. Perhaps if we look at Psalm 89, 27, this God defines the term firstborn here for us in 89, 27. He says, I will make him, and he's speaking of Jesus, I will make him the firstborn. I'll make him the firstborn. So it's a decision. And what is the firstborn? The highest of the kings of earth. So the firstborn is not being the one that was first born necessarily, or in time, but it's a place of privilege, a place of honour, a place of elevation. And that's what Jesus is. He is the one who is elevated above all creation. He is the one who will inherit. And if we go back to Hebrews, I'm not sure if I did put that in. Hebrews 1:3, it says this, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir. And there's that concept again. So Jesus is the one who has been made the firstborn, who has been made the heir, who has been made the one who inherits from the Father. So it's a position of honour, a position of prestige, and a position where one will inherit everything that the Father has. And it's speaking about Jesus in Jesus's inheritance or his position of honour in the place of that relationship with God the Father. So that we can see that when Paul is talking about Jesus being the firstborn of creation, we can see that it means that Jesus is the preeminent inheritor or heir of all creation. So he's not created. This is all his. He's over it all. He is above it all, and it all belongs to him. And that's the concept that Paul is teaching here. And that is what he's doing to address the issue of Gnosticism that was before that church at that time. Finally, Paul addresses that the concept that Jesus is before all things. So again, he's countering that thought that Jesus is some subject emanation from God in the lower ranks of God-like beings. That in fact he wasn't that at all. He was before all things, above all things, from the beginning, doesn't have a beginning, didn't emanate from any God, has no end. And this is what he talks about in here in the passage in 1 Colossians. 1 Colossians 1:17 says, and he was before all things, and in him all things hold together. What an amazing statement, right? All things hold together. He's not only the one who is before all things, he is also the creator of all things. He is the one above all things. In Revelation chapter 1:17, Jesus speaks of himself. He says, I am the Alpha. So I'm the first. I am Omega, the last, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I am he that lives and am alive evermore. In chapter 2, it says, and these things says the first and the last, the one who is dead and is alive. And in Revelation chapter 22, verse 13, I think I've got these, yeah, says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And then you get to 22:16, and Jesus says this about himself, which is such a great verse. I love this verse. He says, I am the root and the offspring of David. And think about that for a minute. How can you both be the root and the offspring of the same person? How can you be David's father and David's son? Only Jesus can be. Only someone who has been there from the beginning and someone who is there at the end. Jesus is before all things and he's beyond all things and is at the end of all things. And then he says, and he upholds, in Colossians it says, and by him all things are held together. So not only did he create all things, that he's before all things created, that he will be beyond all things, the end of creation, he also holds all those things together. This whole world he holds together in the palm of his hand, just like I held that bird in the palm of mine. And in Hebrews 1:3 goes further and he says he upholds all things by the word of his power. And that is present tense. So he continues to uphold all things by the words of his power. So in summary, Christ is the invisible God. Christ is the invisible God revealed in the world. And if you want to know what God is like, then look at Jesus. And he will tell you what God is like. If God were a man, you'd expect him to be sinless, right? And Jesus was. If God were a man, you'd expect him to speak the greatest words that were ever spoken. And Jesus did. If God were a man, you'd expect him to exert profound influence over people. And Jesus did. If God were a man, you'd expect he would do miracles with ease. And he did. If God were a man, you'd expect him to love. And he did. Because he was God and he is love. And he is the physical revelation of the person of God. So in summary, Jesus is the physical visual revelation of the invisible God. Jesus is the preeminent one, the inheritor of all creator, and he is above that creation. Jesus is the eternal creator God. And what's so wonderful about that is that we participate in that as joint heirs with Christ in that. And he's invited us into that sonship, into that relationship that he has with the Father. We're invited into that relationship with him. Finally, in conclusion, let me leave you with this thought. As we're going into Christmas and we celebrate Jesus' coming and we consider Jesus being born in a manger in Bethlehem. In the light of what we've discussed this morning, think about that baby as the incarnate Son of God. That God became a baby. It seems like unreal, right? It's just try and get your head around that for a minute. It's amazing. And we'll see a picture of there's nothing more vulnerable, there's nothing more dependent than to hold a baby in your arm, right, mums? To hold a baby that's so dependent on you. And what if Mary had dropped Jesus. It's hard to think about, isn't it? But of course, Jesus was never, and that baby in Mary's arm was never dependent on Mary. He's self-existent, self-dependent. At that moment in time, he was dependent on no one. At that moment in time when God was a baby, he was still the sovereign creator of the universe. He still had all knowledge, all power, all authority, and nothing was outside of his control. And so when you think about God, a very God, coming and dwelling and becoming and manifesting as a baby and as a man, think about Jesus in that concept and try and get your mind around that and enjoy Christmas as you think about that. Let's pray. Father, how wonderful and how so beyond our imagination and comprehension is your amazing revelation and coming into this world in the physical form of the man Jesus. And when we look on you, Lord Jesus, we look on you as God's Son, as perfect and as our beautiful Saviour. And we thank you for coming into this world and revealing yourself and getting down with us and allowing us to touch you and feel you and smell you and hear you and interact with you. Thank you for doing that for us. And then ultimately, thank you for going to that cross and taking upon yourself our guilt. And we thank you for your word and thank you for this time this morning. Amen.